Okay, so here we are, Matthew chapter 25. We're finishing up chapter 25 today. Also finishing up the Olivet Discourse with this lesson, which is lesson 161 in our study in the Gospel of Matthew for today's date, October the 10th, 2021. I go through and I look at the information, of course, that we have, not just from the Word of God here, but as you know, my manner is to look at a number of commentaries, which I make no bones about being one of those who stands on the commentaries, because I don't read the original language, only just what I'm marked to read and study. So I just find all this just to be amazing, you know, when we look at the specificity, I guess, of God's Word, and how it speaks to us. And so many times how just certain words being used bring such clarity. If they used another word, it wouldn't mean the same thing. And there's some of that in what we look at today. But I think we can title this last portion of chapter 25 in Matthew, and again, finishing up this Olivet Discourse, we can title it The Lord's Sure and Certain Judgment. The Lord's sure and certain judgment. Some of your Bibles or in your MacArthur Study Bible may say, what, judgment of the nations or something. And that's fine and that's accurate. A couple of Wednesdays ago, elders went down to the World Congress Center and we attended that first day there. They called it the pre-conference for the G3 conference. The pre-conference is just a day for pastors, elders, and so forth. John MacArthur was the first speaker. Kind of an intimate setting. It was a fairly large theater. There were probably just maybe, I'd say maybe 250, maybe 300 pastors in there. And without belaboring it all, he spoke about judgment. He spoke about America being under judgment. He talked about the world being under judgment. And he made that clear by showing from Scripture, always showing from Scripture, that when a people or a nation does thus and such, okay, over a period of time, that God does this. All right, and we can see that in God's Word. And along with that, after validating that position, that status right now, not only for our country, as I said, but for the world, he talked about preachers and teachers preaching and teaching judgment. He said, you know, now he's addressing pastors and elders and so forth. And that's what he wanted to say based upon his assessment from the Word of God about where the world is right now. So you can imagine the kind of things that were involved in that. And I just wondered how many of our people, and I'll just say let's just call them regular church people, whether they're Christians or not, but people who are in church regularly, how many are ready to warm up, to move close to kind of lean into what the Bible says about judgment. And as I say here in my definition or my title, a sure and certain judgment. We know that's going to happen. But we don't like that, obviously. It speaks of pain. It speaks of accountability. It speaks of responsibility. The devil gets in it. We start talking about or thinking about maybe perfection and those kind of things and where we fall short. And it can cause us for a while to step away from the mercy and grace of God or the reality of that. And I can only assure you this morning that won't change either, okay? What God has done to provide for His children, specifically His church, will never change. Having said that, it's good for us occasionally, and maybe nowadays more than not, to reflect upon these issues of judgment. Now that deals, obviously, that's what our lesson today is about, is he closes out this Olivet Discourse. And that's what it's been about. It's been about the kingdom of God, who gets in and who don't get in. narrow it on down, as they said. No, the apostle said, when, you know, tell us when these things are going to happen and what will be the sign of your coming. And as we saw, Jesus answered that second question first. And then when he got around to that first question of when, he said, well, I don't know. And nobody knows, but the Father knows. And then he continued to give information about what the world would be like right up to that time. And as again I say, right up into that period of what he described as birth pangs, these things that when you see them happening, as he says, you know the time is near. And that's as close as he gets us to the actual day and hour, as it says. For he says, no man knows the day or hour, only the Father. And again, we're talking about the second coming of Christ, him planting his feet, as it says in Zechariah, on the Mount of Olives. We're not talking about the rapture of the church. So all of that has been wonderful to look at. And I don't mind telling you, as a teacher and preacher who, by God's grace, is continuing to grow and continuing to be settled and even more greatly founded in the doctrine of God and what the Bible says. In all honesty, I haven't in my life concentrated on eschatology. I haven't done that. I knew what I believed. I understood it to be Scripture. I've been, you know, tested on it and had to pass off on it and never even be an elder here. And that was all fine and good, but I'm not talking about that. That was pretty much a basic foundation. I'm talking about being able to dig into it and try to understand it and see how it comes together. And that has been a very, very enriching process for me in preparing to study for this. Now, please don't get the idea, oh, great, I can ask you any question, you know the answer. No, I don't. But I tell you what, I'm 10 times more adept at that in my own personal understanding and witness. So what am I saying to you? Continue to read and study. I don't know where you are. I hope those of you who've been here for the whole nine yards, or maybe if you can't be here, you've gone online and listened, you've been challenged, and the Word of God has challenged you. And I found it to be a very rich and necessary study, and have been privileged to go through it. So we hope to finish it up today. We will. I'll get through with it. And then we'll move on to chapter 26. So we'll be down to three chapters, okay? So it's been a while since what? October of, I got it. I think it's on the front of my book. I don't ever go back and look. October, I'm going to look so you'll know. October 17. October 8th, 2017. So that's how long we've been at Matthew. So we'll stay at it. Well, just to bring us up to date and kind of look at some things that'll help us close out what Christ is teaching here. You know, back we looked at five discourses. This particular study in the Olivet Discourse is number five. You should know that. There are five discourses in Matthew. The first one, of course, is the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. Then you have the discourse about discipleship, which started today. Shane started that today with chapter 10, okay, talking about apostleship and so forth. Discipleship, service, chapter 10. The third discourse deals with the parables in chapter 13. So you see that plethora of parables there. Not all of them, but the majority of them. The fourth discipline, I call it, or the fourth discourse rather, I just title it discipline. Some of the Bibles will call it confrontation and forgiveness, okay? You know, everybody knows Matthew 18, you know, how you deal with sin in the church. That was the fourth discourse, as it's titled, in Matthew. And then this one here, dealing with eschatology, or the Olivet Discourse, dealing with end times, the second coming of Christ. So that's what we've been looking at here. And through this whole thing, you know, Jesus talked about the destruction of the temple, you know, in AD 70 there. All this political, spiritual, and natural events that will transpire during this time. Now, we're talking about chapters 24 and 25, particularly for the Olivet Discourse. Gave us a tremendous amount of information, used certain parables, short parables, longer parables, to gain the attention of his apostles. And I shared the last time over here that part of this, in giving this information, was to help the apostles secure what they understood about these times. Because as Shane shared this morning, They're establishing through the grace of God, through the movement of God's Spirit, they are establishing the church and the church's doctrine. Now, granted, when all this was dumped on them on the Mount of Olives there, having left the temple, you know, during Jesus' Passion Week, they did not grasp all of that. We've shared time and again how they understood that maybe this was going to happen within the day or certainly within the week because of all that they had seen, all that Jesus had done, particularly in the temple. They felt like all of this was coming together. They had no concept of a church age, none whatsoever. Jesus gave them some information that would help them kind of make sense of that. The judgment of the nations, he talked about, being watchful, being prepared for duty, being faithful. Remember the parables of the two slaves, the parables of the 10 virgins. 5 were ready for the bridegroom and 5 were not. This is what he's sharing with his apostles. You've got those 10 virgins. Then the parable of the talents that I shared. What do you do with what you have? What responsibilities are wrapped up in what God has provided for you? What is your priority list supposed to look like in these days, right now? What's it supposed to look like? So we get the privilege of doing that now. We get to make the same assessments about our life, about our resources, our what we know about God's Word. To make those evaluations, to see what's most important to us. Because the Bible is clear. Christ should be first and foremost in the heart and mind of every believer. First and foremost. Now, if we apply that simple test right there, how many of us can pass that test with a grade of 100%? None of us. Can we improve? Yes. Can we vastly improve? Yes. Can we improve in a way that's measurable, that's notable? Yes, we can. And along with that, can we experience the blessings that come from that? Absolutely. Absolutely. Even if our growth and service for Christ brings difficulty for us, brings persecution in our life, can we still continue to thrive? And I say yes, and thrive like nobody else can thrive. Why? Because we're serving the true and living God. Don't lose sight of that. That helps you when you fight that earthly material battle, if you will, of having to give up this. Something you like, something you love, might even be a thing, might even be a relationship, whatever. Give that up because it doesn't please God. You can hear His voice as a believer through His Word and through the Holy Spirit that lives in you. You know it's wrong. You know He's trying to get your attention, but you're struggling. And when we can reflect back and remember that He is going to provide everything that you need, we can make that decision to obey. The just shall live by what? By faith. Faith. And that's where we need to be. In these scriptures, verses 31 through 46, the last part of this is narrative. And I'll read it as a narrative toward the end of our time. But what gets the most attention, I believe, is the first part of the verses here as we move through. And I'll get to those in just a minute, but I want to say just a little bit about God and His judgment. We know that He's just. We know that He knows our particular specific sins. We know that. As hard as our mind tries to deceive us sometimes, we cannot hide our true intents, our purposes. We cannot hide our thoughts from Him. We certainly cannot hide our words. He makes reference, as I've often said, every idle word we'll give an account for. And the things that we have done, and even the things that we have not done and not said that we should have. He's got a list of all of it. And it's very, very clear. He has all of that. And with that, we know from His Word that He will, God will, God the Father, as just and holy and righteous, He will punish sin. That's part of the whole big picture, isn't it? Now, we want to just go right to the yes, but, the cross, yes. No need to talk about the wickedness and the difficulty and the sinfulness of the heart. No need to talk about that because Christ has covered all that. Yes, there is a need to talk about it and to understand it. If nothing else, it highlights in a greater way the mercy and grace of God. He even charged the church at Ephesus, I believe it was, in the Revelation. You know, remember what you came from. Remember where you were, all right? That's good for us individually as well. It makes us so appreciative. Numbers 32, 23 says that your sins will find you out. They will find you out. And if you were to go back, I looked at that verse, you go back, that's Moses talking to the tribes of Reuben and the tribes of Gad, telling them that, look, they're going to be like the security people for the people of Israel as they move into the new land, while the others are taking care of business here and there. They're going to be the ones who pop up, who keep watch, who will be there to protect the people of God while they're doing what they're supposed to be doing. And Moses says, look, that's when he follows up and he says, boy, if you do this, this is going to happen, that's going to happen, it's going to be great. But as Moses often does, he says, but if you don't do it, okay, this is going to happen. And he adds to the end of that, he says, your sins in that area will find you out. Your heart, your preparedness, your watchfulness, how you're doing this job, he says, you will give an account of. It's the same kind of thing. That's Numbers 32:23. And there's verses around that, of course, but that'll take you to it. Psalm 98 says, you have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. And then in 19, 12 and 13 from the Psalms, you can discern, it says, who can discern his errors? Now the his is the individual, not capital H. God doesn't have any errors. Who can discern his own errors? In other words, who can effectively evaluate his own heart? That's what he's saying. Acquit me of hidden faults, the psalmist says, acknowledging that they're there. Also, keep back your servant from what? Presumptuous sins. The sneaky ones, we like to call them what? The respectable sins, okay? The ones we've learned to tolerate a little bit, to shade a bit, to make allowances for. Let them not rule over me. In other words, they have that potential. Think of that. That's the danger. Even those type of sins have the power to rule over your life, your decisions, your loyalties, your priorities. Let them not rule over me. Paul said, what? It won't rule over you if you trust the Lord, if you bring yourself before Him. Sin shall not have dominion over me, he said. He says, then I will be blameless and I shall be acquitted of the great transgression. And that reminds us again about the pattern of sin, right? How it starts out kind of low level, seemingly low level, where we're really not apparent. We're not really understanding about the severe consequences that can result from the smallest sin. But the one who says here, the psalmist, when he says, you know, you're going to be struggling to know your own heart. Love those verses. And was it 1 Corinthians 4:4 where Paul says, when he says, I don't consider myself acquitted just because I've gone over and sat down. And as hard as I can try to evaluate my own heart. Yeah, you got to go through that process. He's the one who said, you know, examine your heart. We know that. But he says there, I'm not by this acquitted. He goes, God knows my heart. He knows the errors of my heart. He knows how I'm blinded. He knows that. We must rely upon Him to see it clearly, to see it clearly. And there's no other way to be clear about it. Isaiah 3:11, woe to the wicked. It will go badly with him, is the way it's interpreted. Just plain and simple, very practical statement. You live wickedly, it will go badly for you. That's what he says. For what he deserves, the wicked, will be done to him. That's the word of God also. And we go back and we look at lives that are lived in such a manner, and we'd have to agree, even though the wrath and the judgment of God does fall severely, and we see that sometimes, more often than not, we're standing back and thinking about, boy, it could have been worse for that person. It could have been worse. And what I'm saying is you can still see a bit of God's grace and mercy. I mean, hell is final judgment. But what God does right now in trying to turn the hearts of the wicked is also a reflection of His mercy and grace. As again, so often we would determine that we don't get what we deserve. Now, certainly, when grace is in our life through the salvation, we know that clearly. But I'm saying even for the wicked, God will demonstrate His mercy. He will postpone it sometimes. He won't bring it immediately. He won't bring it in its full severity. But eventually, it will come down that way. Just as the grace of God in our life will appear in its fullness at the glorification of every believer, there are a lot of people, there are most of the people, the vast majority of the people, who are going to wake up in judgment. They're going to wake up in judgment. Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Again, it's not that they don't know. It's not that they don't have information. It's that they have it and they suppress it. They push it down. They seek to hide it. They make excuses for it. They rationalize against the truth of God. And he calls it plainly what it is. In Romans 6:23, the last one here, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And I stuck that one in there just to end on a positive note, okay, as we're looking at wrath and judgment. But what a wonderful, wonderful truth. And again, it does serve to highlight the goodness and grace of God when we consider what we deserve, when we consider the most dominant state of mankind right now, even particularly in our own day. We've seen it in God's Word, of course. We saw it with Adam and Eve. There was judgment, was there not? There was accountability. We saw it with Noah. We saw what God did to the earth. 8 people were saved. He refers to that in our study here in the Olivet Discourse, the days of Noah. We know it when we go back and we look at Sodom and Gomorrah and we see what happened there. And other cities where Christ preached and taught, and they chose to go another direction. What was it? Bethsaida, Chorazin, those places that he speaks about. They should have repented. They had enough information to repent, but they wouldn't do it. God's wrath fell upon them. Many, as I said, or most, will pay for their sins for eternity. That's what will happen. For believers, Christ has paid our sin debt now and for all eternity. So let's just take a moment and take that in. All right? When we think about eternal wrath, eternal judgment, and then we magnify the goodness and the grace of God, we not only get a heart full of thanksgiving, a heart of humility. I pray that we get a heart that's now even better ready for service, even better ready to share, to suffer, whatever is required, so that the single most devastating thing that could ever happen to any individual on the face of the earth could be avoided. Because that's what you call eternity apart from the true and living God and a place called hell. That's the ultimate tragedy of mankind. And you say, well, what will I have to do with that? Well, if you're a member of the church, you got a lot to do with it. There will be accountability. There will be responsibility. Our love for Christ will be reflected in our service to Him. That's what Paul tells us when he talks about our works and so forth being judged by Christ at the judgment seat of Christ, where every believer will appear. We want to remember that while no one in Scripture spoke more of judgment than Jesus, nobody did, he remains, as we've seen, a loving, faithful, forgiving Savior. Savior of every person who will put their faith and trust in Him. That's what we have. I think we get hit with it so much, especially the good part, that it causes us to just kind of naturally or routinely pass over the other part. But perhaps that's why we're studying it today at this particular hour in this particular Bible study class. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. We know that there will be those regarding the events of eschatology and Christ's second coming saying, well, where is the promise of His coming? That's what the Scriptures tell us. Since the fathers fell asleep, everything's continued as they were. We know that. That's not the real emphasis here. It's more about, to me, it's for my purposes, it's more about Him not wishing that any should perish. That's why I share the verse with you. It's just the heart of God. We're reminded that God has a will of desire, and He has a will of decree, as we say. What He says is going to happen. And yet so much of Scripture reflects to us the heart of God, if you will. And we see that. Not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance, knowing that all will not come. Ezekiel 33:11. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Again, we see the heart of God. Turn back, he says, from your evil ways. This is what he wants. Why will you die, he says, O house of Israel? And he's saying, knowing all of this, why do you choose to continue to involve yourselves in things that bring death? That's what he's saying. So we look at that, and I give you those verses again just to highlight this issue about God's judgment and God's wrath, because that's how this ends, you know, in part. He highlights this. He warns against it. And we've shared up front the number of things that he's done here to get the attention of the people, particularly his apostles. Verse 31, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Now we just take that first. Again, you see this phrase, Son of Man. It's been very important as we've seen it emerge several times in our study. Again, we know that this is the way Jesus chose to refer to himself more often than not. He didn't refer to himself as king, okay? You know, he didn't refer to himself as God particularly. He didn't do that. He didn't go around doing that. He talked about his identity with man. He talked about his humiliation, if you will, his sacrifice, and how he identifies with us, what his work was going to be. He condescended. He left his heavenly estate, as we read. And it speaks of his, by example, his submissiveness, his humility, his meekness, his gracious love for all of fallen humanity. And again, not presenting himself as king. That had a practical side, because if he had done that, if he'd have stood there with all that he's done, looking back, all the preaching and teaching and healing, and declared himself his king, can you imagine what that would have done from a practical standpoint? That was no doubt would have enhanced the efforts of the Romans and the religious elite to silence him and to get rid of him. Okay, again, that's part and parcel why he spoke in parables. When people who were to whom it was given could understand what he was saying, could understand that he was the Messiah and so forth. But those who were of ill will and had a different motive, no, he said plainly there in Matthew 13, you can't even understand this. It's not been given to you to understand. As I've shared before, it's like throwing the pearls before the swine. All right. So we have that there as well. We know that Jesus wept. We see His compassion. He wept over His people. All the way back in Luke chapter 19, as we're following Jesus along and He's moving toward the triumphal entry into Jerusalem for the last week of His life, the Passion Week, we see that. Normally I've shared with you from verse 11 there where it said plainly that they expected the culmination of the age or to happen immediately. But if you continue there, particularly if you go to verse 41 through 44, you start seeing Him in a position where the Bible says He was weeping. And it talks about Him that literally, if you study that word, He burst out in uncontrollable sobbing. That's what happened. As He was looking at what was going on. This was right after what He had healed Bartimaeus. Luke records Him doing the thing there with Zacchaeus. Matthew doesn't include the thing with Zacchaeus, but we know on the timeline He had done all of that. And He's looking at what He's going to be facing in Jerusalem and the corruption of it. And His heart is broken over those things. This is as He's about to enter. And then, of course, the Bible uses the word, it's translated lamented, that He lamented over Israel there in Matthew 23, 37. And you'll recall our study in Matthew 23, that's where He lambasts the religious elite. Again, I shared that last week, but specifically here, when that boils down, that's He's out there talking about, man, I would have gathered you around Me like a mother hen gathers her chickens up. I would have taken care of you. I would have protected you, and you wouldn't do it. You didn't want any part of it. None. You shall not rule over Me. That was their attitude. And that came on the heel of all of those seven woes that He pronounced on the religious elite there. We know in John 11, He talks about weeping there at the tomb of Lazarus. Weeping. Weeping because, not because He's got to bring Lazarus back and all that, and some would think that, but because He's looking at the big picture. He's looking at what sin causes. He knows that that's just a picture. And all the difficulties of life, the curse that is on us in respect, and the world because of sin, and the price that He's going to have to pay. And it simply says there, He wept. He wept. So with all of this wrath, all of this judgment, we have a God who loves and cares for us, who has provided for us. He wants us to know the truth. And Isaiah simply says there in Isaiah 53:3 of Jesus, he says he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. This is what He experienced. Why? Because He cared. Why? Because He knew what lay ahead regarding His sacrifice. He knew what the Father required of Him. He knew what was necessary. He knew because of the love and justice of God, the holiness of God, that sin had to be paid for. It had to be paid for. And He did that. He was obedient to that task. Well, it says that He's going to come. It refers to Him coming in His glory and with all the angels with Him. Christ's second coming is that judgment, as best we can understand, and I'm just giving you MacArthur's comment here. He says it will be immediate, that judgment, that when Christ bursts through the clouds, that judgment, and I think I can rightly say that judgment process will begin immediately. Immediately. He's like this. It's just like for the believer, you die in faith, you die under the grace of God, you wake up where? What's Scripture say? Presence of the Lord. Paul said, be absent from the bodies, be present with the Lord. And likewise here, that those who are without Christ wake up in judgment or begin to experience judgment. Now, in the time frame that he's talking about, he's talking specifically about those who have some way, somehow survived the tribulation and all of that, and yet they do not believe theirs will be a day of judgment. Opportunity for believers to be saved at that point is gone. It's over, right? Now, again, I want to make this, as we understand it, not during, you know, not during the tribulation period. You know, some say after the rapture. This is what I was taught. I've shared with you. It's not accurate according to the Bible. There will be people saved during the tribulation period. There will be. The Bible's clear on that. But for those who've put it off, they put it off. Somehow they survived this horrible tribulation period. And now here he is, God appearing, the second coming. His feet are on the Mount of Olives, as Zechariah says, chapter 14. It's over. There will be a time when time in that regard has run out. That's what will happen. That's what we will see. And it was important enough for Jesus, right here on the Mount of Olives with his apostles, to move amongst them, to have their attention, to let them focus upon him in these words. And he gave it to them just like I'm giving it to you here. I pray to God I'm being true to it. We don't need to make more out of it than it is. We just need to listen to what he said and take it in. That's what he said. Now, just a little technical thing, and if you want to go back and study this, go back and study. If you're one of those who gets involved in the numbers and Daniel's, you know, 70th week, and we've looked at that and all how all these numbers come together, it's pretty fascinating. You will recall that I shared with you that this tribulation period of time, this 1260 days, which is referred to both in Daniel and in the Revelation, has a little bit of adjustment to it because of what Daniel writes in 12:11. Or I shouldn't say adjustment. That sounds like it wasn't right and it had to be fixed. No, we get a little clearer picture of it because there Daniel talks about 1290 days at one point, which is 30 days more. So I looked at that and tried to understand this as best I can, looking at commentary, looking at really the biblical doctrine book helps. But you have this reference there. And then later, just hold that thought, Daniel in 12:12, he talks about a 45-day extension. This is after the 1260 for a total of 1,335 days. So one might say, okay, you've got this 45-day period? No, I think I wrote 45. It would be a 75-day period, right? Yeah. Yeah, 30 and 45. You've got those days, as it says there. So what's going to be happening there? What's going to be happening? And we don't have a tremendous amount of information. Now, are you with me on the time frame? This is after the tribulation period, that total 70 or 7 years, this Daniel's 70th week, that's ended by the second coming of Christ. Then Daniel mentions these days here. What's happening there? Why is it 75 days? I don't know. Nobody knows. Well, what's happening during that time? And we can only speculate that this judgment of the nations, this revelation to people, this horrific, horrific scene of accountability that falls upon everybody, and God dishing all this out and telling people, you know, how it's going to be because of the life they've lived. Hey, could he do that instantaneously? Yes. They are under judgment at that point. I don't know. And I'll be honest with you, I really don't want to know. Okay? I really don't want to know. But I know it's going to happen according to the Word of God. It will happen. And then, you know, you move on to those people are taken away, and then you move on to the millennial reign of Christ. But that 75 days added to that 1260, the 1260 of the tribulation. Now, when you do the math, remember, you do that as it was then. You don't do a 365-day period for a year. You do 360 days, and it comes out. So, Jesus, as we understand, and I can only share with you, he's judging the nations. And it's such a horrific thing. It's something that God could wave his hand and do, but it doesn't appear to work out in that fashion. It takes some time. We go back just for a moment to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 29, beginning there. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. You remember reading and studying this? And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And remember, that sign is Jesus appearing That's the sign. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Matthew 24, 29 through 31. Paul gives us some information in Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, when he reminds the believers there, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him. So he's talking about the saints, the scriptures say, coming with the angels. And you got a lot of saints to pull from. You got the saints from the Old Testament. You've got the saints from the church age, which ended at the beginning of the tribulation period there. You've got those people coming. You've got saints from the rapture, okay, that went up. And then the people after that, during the people who come out of the tribulation period, there will be some. We listed them. We talked about the Jewish believers and so forth, and those witnesses who are saved there. And he talks specifically about those who survived because of their faithfulness, that horrible tribulation, or the latter part being that great tribulation period, you know, those being robed with white, it says, and standing with him. He says he'll sit on his glorious throne. Christ will first reign over the restored earth for 1,000 years. We understand the millennial reign of Christ. And then over the newly created heavens and earth. You can read about it in Revelation 21:1 there, beginning with that verse. And that's what will happen throughout all of eternity as we bring this to a close. Isaiah 9:7. There will be no end, he says, to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. And then he adds quite simply, the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. It will accomplish this. I'm not going to read it, but you can go to Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3. Verses 12 through 17, as Joel talks about this day of accounting, this moment of revelation about pending judgment and so forth. He refers to it. He talks about the valley of decision. And it's the reference is to the decision, if you will, is the word translated. It's not like God's vacillating, but God's decision. As he says here in a moment, he's going to divide what he refers to as the sheep from the goats. He's going to do the dividing. It's his work. It's his revelation. Okay, not well, to us it will be. It's his doing. And we see that. And then lastly, in verse 32a, all the nations will be gathered before him. The word here, nations, is the Greek word ethna, which in this context is the basic meaning of peoples. And here it refers to every person alive. Every person alive on earth when the Lord returns. And as we said, some will go immediately in as a part of that earthly kingdom that God will establish. Others will go immediately into judgment and punishment. And some fashion. Without a doubt, they will be immediately aware of their condition. That seems to be clear in Scripture, one way or the other. And then that's where that extra 75 days comes into play, if you want to look at that and study about that. But all I can tell you is I've told you everything I know about that. I don't know anything else about that except that it's referenced there, and that's at least one potential explanation for it. Verse 32b, the latter part of that verse says, and he will separate from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. There's going to be this division, if you will. God's going to do it, and he will put the sheep on his right, and he'll put the goats on his left. We don't like, in our day and time, even this concept of separation, which of course brings with it the fact that somewhere, some way, somehow, somebody's making a judgment, right? Somebody, and we know it to be Almighty God based on the truth of His Word and the doctrine of it, He's making the judgment. We don't like to think about that. Our entire society, for the most part, is against that. And rather than talk about judgment or people's being separated based upon what they believe, what would the world have us to choose to believe? What do they want us to believe? What word would you take out? If you take the word separation out and the judgment that it implies, what words would be put in there? Toleration? Acceptance, sir? Inclusiveness, those kinds of things. This is dangerous to our thinking because it takes us away from what the Word of God tells us He has purposed to come to pass. So we see that. That's what you have. Okay, I'm going to make it. Listen, as I was studying this, just something just really hit me, and I never even thought about this. As we move past this, and we don't do a lot of it here, it's not in the text, but we know, as I say, what follows this on the time frame as we understand it, you know, is the millennial reign of Christ. And we know that people who enter that are people who are right with God, you know, when He comes back at the second coming and the others are brought forth. Even during that time, I remind you, a time when Satan himself and his minions have been thrown into bondage, okay? As the Bible says, they're reserved there for 1,000 years. You keep on reading, you'll see they'll be loosed at that end of time. But during that time period, now get this, when he's not there, the personification of Satan himself, he's not there, his minions are not there. I don't know how many they are, probably millions, billions, I don't know. They're reserved off. What happens to people who are born during that period? Do all of them come to Christ because Satan is bound, okay, only to be released at the end? Do all those people who are born there, and we understand that they are born and they come to life and they're raised up and grown up during that time when there's, as we would describe it, heaven on earth in the presence of Christ the King. Isn't that amazing? The Bible says that no, that's not what happens. That there are still those who don't believe. Why is that important this morning? It's important because we don't want to leave here today thinking that we get some little bit of grace out of the fact that we are what we are in our wickedness, in our needfulness, in our sinfulness because of outside influences. You follow what I'm saying? And once again, it takes us back to this issue. Like David said, that I was shapen in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. It kind of helps us to take a little more ownership about our decisions, right or wrong, our decisions because of what lies within us. And I can assure you, when you begin to realize that, maybe I should put it this way. For every person who's a believer, I'll say this. When you realized that, then you began to see, what's the word, the depravity of your own sin, your needfulness for a Savior. There wouldn't be any room for excuses. I would believe yet for this outside of my life, pushing on me, pulling me away. That seems to indicate that there's something good in there that's being suppressed. That's not what the Bible teaches. We are lost, we are depraved, we're deprived, we're all of those things, but we're mostly depraved because we have Adam's sin. And there's only one thing that's been done about that, only one. It required a perfect sacrifice. The only one that's available and ever will be available is that virgin-born Son of God who left His heavenly state, who came down here, who put on flesh, who was obedient to the Father in every single area. Therefore, He was indeed that spotless lamb without blemish that every Old Testament sacrifice referred to. It was a type of that, the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. And what we preach, and while the world hates us, is that there is no other way. There is no other way. There's one way. It's by the death and the sacrifice of Christ. Now I'll say this, whether you can encompass all this. Whether all what I've shared here is I believe and understand regarding this eschatology and everything and the time frame, you may not believe some of that. But you better believe this. He's coming. He will come again in judgment. He will come again and He will do exactly what He says He's going to do. So I would encourage you not to get too bent out of shape about the time frame. I want to understand it as clearly as I can. The most important thing is that there will be an accounting. And if you're a believer right now, and I pray to God that everybody in the sound of my words right now is, you have such a wonderful, wonderful opportunity to serve the risen Lord who has paid your sin debt. And while we might be amongst those perhaps who are off somewhere weeping as well with Christ over the lost, and knowing full well that there is no other opportunity, that time is gone for them, what's done is done. And I pray to God that that will give us a greater vision, a greater desire to serve the true and living God in a way that promotes the truth of who He is, and ultimately that people would hear and be saved. That's the seriousness of this. That is the truth of this. Well, what will the Lord say? Now here we move into this narrative part, and I'll close by just reading this. We got 3 or 4 minutes. The rest of these scriptures, because Jesus gives another example, okay? He gives another example. Then the king in verse 34, the king, now here's one of the first times that he's referred to himself, because that's the implication here. Now he's the king, okay? He's the king in this story. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you who are blessed of my Father. Remember, he separated the sheep from the goats. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, our sovereign God. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. What is remarkable about this right here, the examples that Christ gives? And let me ask you this. What does He not say here when He's talking about the works that validate a true believer? What does He not say? He's not referring to those, you who preach to millions over the airways, you who conducted tent meetings for thousands and thousands of people, you who gave the multitude millions or even billions of dollars that you were blessed with for the care of people. He didn't say any of that. What does He say? The most simple things, right? Things that we can do. This just reflects common care, common affection for people. As it says of Jesus, and again, He's our example, He had compassion on the people. We've looked two or three times, He steps back, and it says He stayed with them, and He talked to them because He had compassion for the people. And obviously, it requires that someone step outside of their own needs, right? And to be able to see the needs of others. Verse 37, then the righteous will answer Him, the righteous. Lord, when did we see You hungry and feed You, or thirsty and give You something to drink? And when did we see You a stranger and invite You in, or naked and clothe You? When did we see You sick or in prison? When did we do that? And when did we come to You? And the king will answer to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Now, if you want to know the rule book, if you want to know what He's going to use for that judgment, well, that's what He's going to use right there. That's what He's going to use. Romans 8:29 says, for those whom He foreknow, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. And I close the chapter right there on the believer regarding this study. That's what the Word says, That refers to the faithfulness of God. But what about the other side? What about the condemnation, the wrath of God falling on the lost? What does he say? He doesn't have a different standard. He has the same standard, and here it is. Then he will say to those on his left, the goats, depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you didn't clothe me. Sick, and in prison, you did not visit me. In other words, you did not care. Not great and mighty works again, but common everyday care expressed as the works and actions of a heart that has been changed. Verse 44. Then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger, naked or sick or in prison, and did not take care of you? When did we ever do that? These people were so busy doing the big and mighty things, if anything at all, they overlooked these type things, the genuine, the necessities. Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it, that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you didn't do it to me. Well, as we said last lesson, like in Matthew 25:30, Jesus himself speaks about outer darkness, did he not? He talked about, remember last lesson, he talked about weeping. He talked about gnashing of teeth. He used that same kind of language back in Matthew 8:12 and in Matthew 22:13. Jesus Christ talked more about hell than anybody in Scripture. And that's what he's told us. But we know hell is there and that it's the home of those who are eternally damned. But thank God for verse 46 here, the last verse, and then we are through with the chapter and through with the Olivet Discourse. He says, these will go away into eternal punishment, the one that he's just talked about, but the righteous into eternal life. And what shall I say lastly here in closing? I remind you again, we who are believers, we are righteous before God. We have no righteousness of our own. It is absolutely, wholly, thoroughly imputed, given to us. It satisfies God the Father. The sacrifice of Christ, the only thing that will ever do that. If you believe that in your heart, and the belief in that has produced change in your life as manifested by the Spirit of God living within you, your affections being changed. I'm not talking about perfection. I'm not. Direction, not perfection. Then you're a believer and you have a heavenly home awaiting you. Lord, we thank you.